We are in 1 Peter tonight, and so the page is 397. We're going to start reading through the book of 1 Peter. And, of course, I'd like to try and get through the whole thing so we stay in context. But as you look on page 397, we got the introduction to the book of 1 Peter. And there's several things we want to take a look at right there. The author is Peter. He's writing from Rome. It seems to be the purpose is to kind of give some guidelines for living the Christian life, for dealing with suffering. The basic outline's there at the bottom of the page. I'll refer to that as we're going through. The basic outline of this book, chapter 1, verse 3 through verse 12, it talks about our salvation inheritance. So it introduces to the believers, this is your inheritance, this is your salvation. After it discusses that in chapter 1, verse 13, it starts talking about our responsibility to be holy. And so if we would go, and we were just talking about this a moment ago, about phase 1, phase 2, and we've talked about it in other classes, is that first part is about, you know, number 1, you are saved. This is your inheritance, this is who you are. But now because of that, and the next part is about you have a responsibility to live a holy life. We'd call that phase 2. We can call that sanctification. I say you get into the Word, you mature, you grow, you begin to produce fruit. That's the second phase. And you see that at the bottom of page 397. Then in chapter 2, verse 4, it describes our position now. We begin to talk about where we are at in history or in the world. The next part says that we are a spiritual house. We are God's chosen people. We are God's representatives here on earth. But that's followed by the next part, chapter 2, verse 13. It goes on in there, talks about but that spiritual house is in the world. Those two are kind of get together. You're the chosen people, but you are abiding or residing in this world, and you're alien. So you're God's chosen people, but you're in an alien land. So that's going to explain a lot of things. You're God's chosen people. You're God's spiritual household. Then why aren't things working out? Well, you're foreigners. You're in the wrong country. You're living here. So that explains a lot of our situations. But the next part then, chapter 2, verse 13, with that kind of, chapter 2, verse 13, that kind of a situation, there may be animosity because we're God's chosen people and we're living in enemy territory. Maybe we should become spiritual terrorists, you know. We should destroy all the other cultures and everything else. Now it explains how you live. But then chapter 2, verse 13 through chapter 3, verse 12 tells us to submit to the authorities. And the basic point is while you are here as God's chosen people, living in this alien territory, you're not terrorists. You're supposed to live in harmony. Again, that doesn't mean, obviously, that you submit and cooperate with the world and the corrupt system. But you are not here as terrorists to overthrow and destroy everything that is here. Do you understand? You kind of see that in the book. Meaning there is an established order here from government down through family, all the associations that we have, that you need to live in harmony with your government, with your family, with your workplace. Yes, but they're not believers. They're against our kingdom. Right, live in harmony. Peter's telling you. And Peter, of course, has had some experience. Chapter 3, verse 13, it begins to talk about the principles of suffering, using Christ as an example. Because we are in this situation, we are God's chosen people in an alien world, trying to live in harmony and cooperate, there's still going to be persecution and suffering, just like Jesus faced, and Jesus is our example. And then chapter 4, verse 7, to the end of the book, it begins talking about Christian conduct in service, in suffering. How do we live our lives as Christians? So that's kind of an overview of the book, and we'll start reading through that here shortly. I'm going to pray. The next page gives you some what I call memorable verses, some Greek words that are used, kind of some important ones, and some what I just call healthy doctrine, some things that are talked about in that book. So let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. I'm going to pray, and we can go ahead and get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus, and we do thank you again for the chance to meet. We thank you for this location. We ask that we may look into your word, that your spirit would lead and guide each one of us, that we would hear the things you want us to hear to help us grow and to become the holy people at this time in history. And we do ask that we again may shine as a light and bring hope and meaning to life for many people through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So again, this is Peter writing, and he begins writing to an area that is familiar to us because of the book of Galatians. It's written very close to the area. It's in Asia Minor. If we draw a very quick map here, this would be Jerusalem. This is Egypt down here. This is up in the area of Galatia. And a lot of these places, Pontius and stuff, are mentioned right here in Asia Minor. That's where he's writing to. Kind of an area that Paul had ministered in quite a bit. And he begins writing. It appears there's some suffering going on or some struggle. And again, that suffering, we have periods of persecution that the church faces, especially the early church that we can identify. But that's not necessarily always the case where they're throwing people to lions and invading their homes and things. That was happening in Jerusalem. The Jews were doing that to other Jews who had become Christians, taking their property and things, putting them in prison. But a lot of it is just the typical day-to-day type of persecution. You know, not getting the same advances maybe at work or the same opportunities in the family. By becoming a Christian, sometimes they were separating themselves from the society. So again, the suffering is mainly, not mainly, but it's not necessarily some major persecution where the emperor has zoomed in on them and they're tearing them up and throwing them in prison as much as just the day-to-day suffering that they're facing because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. So we begin, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the author. Now, I will tell you this as we begin. 1 Peter and 2 Peter, I can't tell myself, nor can you tell in the English, but they say, the scholars, the Greek scholars say, that the two books are different. One is written, 1 Peter is written by somebody, and it appears that 2 Peter is written by somebody else. It's not got the same, sometimes the words are different, the vocabulary is different. 1 Peter is written very well. It's good Greek. 2 Peter, they say, is, I'll just use the word sloppy. It's not as good of Greek. And the answer is the name is Silas. I believe Silas is the one here. As we get to the end of the book, Silas or Mark is the editor working with Peter. And so Peter, of course, just like Paul had people doing the work for him, writing the dictation or doing the scribal work, correcting it, editing his book possibly. Second Peter is written in prison. There's no editor. There's no staff. Peter is writing it. Probably Peter is writing it by himself. And that may explain some of the difference in Greek that some of the Greek scholars, some of them have tried to say, well, these aren't by Peter because they're written two different styles. And one appears to be written with an editor, and the other is written, you know, his last book, he's going to be executed shortly. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Here we go. To God's elect, strangers in the world, he begins with that theme right away, you're God's elect, but you're strangers in this world. That explains everything. Plus, you're scattered through, and he lists the whole area. So in that opening statement, he kind of summarized the book. You're God's chosen people. The problem, you're in a foreign land. And you're scattered. You're scattered in these lands through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. So there you can see there the Trinity and the areas. One, chosen by the foreknowledge of God. The sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, that's that holiness we're talking about or phase two. He's working your life. And why? Is then for obedience to Jesus Christ and the sprinkling by his blood. So God has chosen you, the Spirit of God has sanctified you, and now you're going to begin developing and serving Jesus Christ. That's the goal of the Christian life. He then gives the greeting, grace and peace be yours in abundance. Okay, here's our first section talking about our salvation and our inheritance. This continues up to verse 13. Here we go. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. And so there it is. You've been born into this living hope. The new birth, the new salvation, saved, born again. The old things have passed away. You've come into this new living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. So you're coming from the dead into a new inheritance. Now, again, this is important to kind of understand and think about who's writing this. At least it adds a little bit of interest to it. Is Peter was the one who renounced Christ. You know, he was three times asked him. He denied Christ three times. And again, you remember Peter, he went away. He wept bitterly, which, you know, he was completely devastated. But when Jesus Christ came out of the grave, that had to be for all people. Again, everybody was excited or confused. But for all people to be excited. But for Peter, it was a sign that things had changed, that his old ways, his denial, his failure, there was now a new and living hope. When he denied Christ, Christ died, the hope is gone. I mean, his friend, his teacher, the one he thought was Lord was gone. He denied him in the end. What a waste. Christ comes out of the grave. He's alive. There's a new hope, and Peter now has a chance to embrace something that he, in a sense, I'm never going to let it go again. And so this ideal of a new hope, a living hope, has to have special meaning to Peter when he himself, in a sense, had lost, he didn't lose his salvation, but he had gone through a period of time where he had thought he'd lost everything. a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. That's, again, our place in heaven, our place in Christ, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So you can hear that right there. The coming of the salvation. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. I thought we've had the new birth. Well, if you understand phase one, phase two, phase three, you know, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, we're waiting for salvation. Jesus Christ is going to bring salvation. We're saved spiritually. We've been, we've talked about the justification. That's all taking place. But we're waiting yet for that complete where the presence of sin is removed from us. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, we've all been delivered from the penalty of sin if we're saved. We're going to go to heaven. Jesus paid our price. But you understand, as you do, if you think about it, the presence of sin is still here because we will die. We will turn to dust. That's not salvation. That's called death. That's part of the curse. To dust you will return. And as long as to dust we return, you're really not saved. Oh, you're saved. The penalty's been removed. But we're waiting, as Peter said, we're waiting for that salvation to be revealed where we no longer turn to dust and we are now saved. Understand, it's nothing different than anything else you've ever been taught. But it's just interesting to see Peter write that way. We're shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. That is the resurrection from the dead. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So again, that's our typical life. If you understand that, this is why it's good to get together in Bible study, get together in church, to understand these things and rejoice. We have a great inheritance. We have a great promise in the midst of what we're going through. Though for a little while, he admits, you may have had to suffer. These have come. Now why? Why do we have to suffer? Well, Peter just comes out and tells you why. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, okay? You can have your gold of the temporal world refined, but it will perish ultimately in the fire, but your faith will only get stronger. That your faith may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, stay with me on this. It says that your faith may be proved. That word is dokimazo. It means tested for approval. It's a word that is used always with the indication that it's going to be tested and found genuine. It's a word used for testing coins. Here, testing of your faith. It's not to test you and cause you to fail, but it's a chance to show I have a relationship with God. I have faith. I have been born again. To test and prove. Now watch this. These trials have come to prove the genuineness of your faith, and that may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, be careful right here. Don't let me read something here that's not going to agree with you. But when it says praise, glory, and honor, ultimately, or simply, we think, well, it's going to result in praise to Jesus Christ. I think it's the reverse here. Because you've got faith, you're going to go through the trials, your faith is going to be proved genuine, and when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to say, in effect, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He's going to give you the praise, the glory, and honor for your life. Again, it's not going to say, well, look what Jesus did in my life. That's part of it. But you're going to be the faithful servant, the faithful one who's gone through the trials, and you'll receive the recognition. It's called eternal rewards. It's you know, it's the crown of life. It's the rewards that is spoken about that Jesus says. When he says in Revelation, he says, I'll return soon. My reward is with me. Meaning I'm coming to give you the reward. Well, keep that in mind. I like to think this right here may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. That's interesting for Peter to say to a group of people. He saw Jesus, but he's talking to a group of people that have never seen him. He says, you've never seen him, but you know, Peter knows he has, but yet you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. And so he could tell the people, I've seen Jesus. I've had a relationship with Jesus. I saw him die. I was there at his resurrection. But he says, you've never seen him, yet you love him. You've never seen him, but yet you have faith in him. In other words, Peter's trying, and he's going to do it at the end of the book too. He's putting them in the same category as himself. He's not saying, well, now listen, I've seen Jesus. You're just, you know, second-rate Christians. He's saying, I love him. I've got a relationship with him, but you haven't seen him, but yet you've got that same relationship. In other words, you're not missing anything. This is going to be the theme of the early verses of chapter 2 Peter, where he's going to say, I was with him on that holy mountain. You know what I'm talking about. He's going to begin 2 Peter saying, I was with him at the transfiguration. We saw the glory. We heard the voice from heaven. But you'll do well to pay attention to the prophets and what they've written. In other words, he's saying, I saw that, but that's nothing compared to having the Word of God. And I think that had to be a constant theme of Peter. It's like, oh, Peter, tell us what it was like. Do this, show us this. It's like, listen, it's the Word. Jesus did all of these things to lead us back to this. It's the written Word. He's called himself the Word. So again, it's interesting there that Peter's telling them, making a point saying, I know you've never seen him, but you still love him. Okay. Though you have not seen him, you love him, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now I'm going to read that right back into phase two of salvation. You've been saved. He begins talking about you've got the new birth. He's then projects it out here. When he returns or when he comes back, he'll bring salvation. But right now, you are receiving the goal of your faith. What is the goal? What is the purpose of our faith today? The purpose of our faith today is, well, he says the salvation of our soul. Our faith today is not trying to get us saved and into the kingdom of God, because you are in the kingdom of God. You have an inheritance preserved for you. It's not trying to get you away from death and glorified, because that day is going to come. That salvation comes when Jesus returns. So what are we doing? Our goal of our faith today is the salvation of our soul, or your mind, the renewing of your mind to produce the good works. It's right back to Romans chapter 12. The renewing of your mind. Do not be transformed. That is, again, the goal of your faith. You're not trying to get saved, unless you aren't saved. You're not trying to get into heaven as far as, you know, be glorified and save yourself from death. You can't do that. Your goal, your efforts is right here to learn this, renew your mind. See right there, renew your mind. And again, people come against, well, you know, there's a lot more than just teaching. Really? I mean, this is the renewing of your mind, the salvation of your soul. You renew your mind, you save your soul with the Word of God, things are going to come into place. You'll now begin to produce the good works. If you're thinking correctly, you're going to speak and act correctly. You're going to become holy. But if you do not renew your mind, if you do not save your soul, your mind, what are you going to do? You're just going to try to imitate those who have? You're going to give yourself a list on the refrigerator. These are the 20 things I'm supposed to try to do. This is what a Christian looks like. And you're going to just mimic Christians. That's a struggle. Why would you do that? You last about a year and you burn out and you get mad. Why don't you just renew your minds, become the Christian, and begin to produce the fruit that's natural? That's why Paul calls it the fruit of the Spirit. And Peter's saying the same thing here, the salvation of your souls. Verse 10, we're still talking about the inheritance and the great salvation we have. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation that we now have. Again, you've got to be careful. See, you talk about the salvation that's coming. We are saved. Renewing of your mind. The saving of your soul. Now, concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. Now, that's a long sentence, but you understand what he said. He's saying, the prophets of old, when they wrote the scriptures, they were end-time fanatics. They were into eschatology. They didn't just write and say, well, the Lord's will be done. We'll just wait and see. He says they searched intently with the greatest care, looking through the scriptures that had been written before them, that they had written, trying to figure out the time and circumstance. They tried to figure out the date and the cultural situations that would be in existence when Jesus Christ came the first time. Now, they don't need to be doing that. What are those fanatics doing that for? They should just relax and just let God be God. Well, that's what, you know what I'm talking about? Everybody makes fun of people who study eschatology and try to figure out what's God doing. Don't worry about it. It'll just happen. The prophets that are being commended here were actually doing that very thing, digging through scriptures. Can you give me an example of one of them in scripture that did that? The guy's name is Daniel, remember? He says, I was reading and studying the book of Jeremiah when I realized the 70 years were over and it was time to return to the land. Daniel, who was writing scripture, having angels visit him, was wasting his time reading the book of Jeremiah, studying it, trying to figure out, when do we go back to Jerusalem? When do we rebuild the temple? When will the Messiah come? Daniel is probably the one he's referring to right here. Just kind of an interesting twist for those who criticize people who are studying eschatology. Of course, there's a good thing to be balanced in all things. Let's read that verse one more time, chapter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. In other words, we are living in those glories that would follow. The glories that follow the sufferings of Christ is your new birth. It is the presence of the Spirit in your life. It is the manifestation of growth into the image of Christ, meaning you growing from a fallen pagan being filled with sin to manifesting the desire to be like Christ. That is the glories that would follow. What was revealed? It says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In other words, many of the things that they were writing were written for us today to understand. And again, that's true and understandable. When they spoke of the things that have now been told to you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Now here's a great verse. This is a fun verse to get off on a tangent. Even angels long to look into these things. In other words, the things that have been revealed to us by the Holy Spirit through the apostles, these are things that the angels, the angelic class of being, desires to look into. The word there, it says long to look into in the NIV, the authorized NIV text. It refers to someone standing in a balcony setting with a railing and looking over and trying to look down at something further down on the floor, down in the auditorium or whatever, longing to see what's in there. That is the image writer. Angels are looking here and they are studying because there's been things revealed to the church that were hidden in God, starting with the cross, the resurrection, the church, different things that were hidden in the past. Paul often calls them mysteries that have been revealed that the angels did not know, the class of angels, they did not know that God was waiting, and they were revealed now to us by the Spirit of God. And again, Peter's saying there, we have information here that in the spiritual dimension, even the angelic creatures want to understand these things. And I point this out. The Spirit of God revealed them to the apostles who recorded them, but it is by that same Spirit that we understand them. The Spirit of God gives us the illumination. There's a difference between being inspired and being illuminated. We'll talk about that when we get into the theology part. But again, these words are the words of God, and the Spirit of God will reveal them to us, which is exciting. So again, there's still that work going on in us today. Chapter 1, verse 11, we now switch subjects, I think. And now from with that position, because he kind of wraps it up with that, even angels long look into these things, ends our discussion about our salvation. Even angels want to understand what is going on. Now, remember Ephesians and Colossians, when we get that talk about how the angelic world or the principalities and powers in the heavenlies are watching us. They're observing that the church is teaching them. And again, it's not like, you know, I'm giving them notes or something. But as God is transforming our lives and making us Christ-like in our nature, they're watching and they're being taught the very nature and power of God that they never understood. Okay, that's enough of that. That's kind of neat stuff. But now we switch in verse 13. We now begin to talk about, because of that, our responsibility to be holy, or our responsibility, I'll just write, in phase 2, or to be sanctified, or as Paul writes right here, or Peter writes, to be holy, to mature. You are now responsible to mature. Here we go. Therefore, this is a great verse, prepare your minds for action. Well, prepare your minds. What does that mean? Well, it means renew your mind. Your mind is not thinking. Your mind thinks like the world. So prepare your mind, your soul, renew your mind, renew your soul, and get ready for action. What kind of action? Good deeds, doing the job that Christ has called you, the obedience that Christ has asked. Now, you're not going to do it without the Word of God. You're not going to do it without renewing your mind. You're not going to do it without preparing your minds for action. I mean, read this in a carnal sense, just therefore prepare your minds for actions. Let's get fired up. Let's get fired up. It's like, no, that's not going to do it. They'll do it for about 5 minutes, and you're going to burn out. Prepare your minds for actions. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, your target date is the revelation or the coming of Jesus Christ when he returns. So between now and then, that's where you're going. You're renewing your mind and shooting this direction. Set your mind, get self-controlled, and realize this is the goal. This phase of life, this phase in time, is renew your mind to the target date of Jesus returning. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. Again, ignorance, the mind before it was renewed. Sounds a lot like Romans chapter 12, renew your mind. Do not conform, same word Paul uses, to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. And the sad thing about that verse is centuries of Christians have had that goal. I want to be holy like God is holy. I'm trying. I'm going to be holy like God. I'm commanded to be holy. But they've skipped these earlier verses of renewing their minds, preparing their minds for action, the saving of their soul. They're just says, I'm going to be like God. And they just rush off trying to be like God. It's like going to battle without the armor, without any kind of military training. I'm going to go fight the enemy. Well, you're going to come back in a box. You're not going to make it. You need to prepare your mind for action. So this idea of being holy is not something you're going to do by yourself. Of course, you've got to cooperate, participate, have it be a goal and a desire. But it's going to come by the renewing of your mind, the changing of your understanding, and the production of the fruit that follows. Well, let's see if that is consistent. Since you call on a father, I'm in verse 17, who judges each man's work impartially, that means individually, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. The point there, just like Paul says, you will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Just because you're saved doesn't mean you've escaped the evaluation. You've had the penalty of sin removed. You will not be judged for sin, but you will be evaluated. You will, in a sense, be judged. You will stand before the Bema seat of Christ. So God is going to judge you impartially, not as a group, not as a church, not as a nation, not because your dad was a Christian. He's going to judge you impartially. So, because of that, live as strangers here in reverent fear. In other words, when it comes to the ways of the world, it's like, gosh, I really don't understand them. I'm a stranger to those ways, living in reverent fear because I got to explain everything I do and say. The word used by Paul, he says, we must give an account. It is the word logos in the Greek. We must give an account. It means a spoken account, a rational expression of, and explain, why did you do that? It's like, well, I was only 12 years old. Yeah, but we've got eternity. Let's begin at 12 then. Explain why. What were you thinking? We will give a logos or an account of our lives to Jesus Christ. And again, I can't tell you much more about that, but that's the word. It gives the impression, at least wide open, that he's got all time. It's like, go ahead, start talking. Let's go through your life. Why did you do this? And there's going to be rewards. There's going to be loss of rewards. But it's going to be a terrifying day to explain. I don't think it's going to be just on a conveyor belt. Here comes Galen, beep, beep. Give him a 4 out of 10. Here comes another one, 3 out of 10. I would love that. Here, my evaluation, a 4. Good enough, a 4. And I'm out of there. But no, a 4. But let's start when you were 12 and start telling about your life. Here, I remember. I don't remember anything. Here, let me help you. And all those thoughts come through and you give an account of everything, every thought, every deed. It's like, oh, man, I don't want to do that. I'd rather just be marked a 4. I'll take a low rating if it's on a scale of 1 to 10. Just get me out of here. And so it says, in reverent fear, a stranger's here in reverent fear, realizing you will stand before him and have a discussion individually. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from this empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Get kind of a slap at the Jews almost there, their forefather, always talking about their fathers. But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Put that in perspective. The one that's evaluating you is the one who shed his blood on the cross to pay for you to get to this potential, to have the opportunity to renew your soul and become Christ-like. And what did you do with that? Why? I'm saved. I get to come to heaven. Right, that was part of the package, but what did you do with it? It's like, I redeemed you from that empty way of life. Did you cash in? Did you do anything? And he goes on and says this, notice, handed down to you, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb, he was without blemish or defect. The one talking to you, evaluating you, he said, well, you could say, well, it was tough. I mean, you don't know what it was like down there. It's like, well, yes, I do. And I was blemish and perfect. Or I was without blemish and I was perfect. And I shed my blood so you could have a chance to try it. Did you try to attain that? Well, you know, our church didn't believe that way. Oh, we know, here comes the excuses. It's like, okay, and here comes the fire. All right, Nick, it says verse 17, verse 19, verse 20. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but he was revealed in these last times for your sake. Interesting, last times. 2,000 years ago, Peter was calling it the last times, based on what he said in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when he quoted Joel, these are those days. It's just interesting to see him say that. I've got nothing to say about that. I just think that's interesting that he calls it the last days. And here we are 2,000 years later, wondering if we're in the last days or not. It's like, well, probably. Verse 21, we've been there for 2,000 years. Through him you believe in God. Through Jesus Christ you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth or the gospel, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and enduring word of God. Okay, so here comes, he brings us up. He's bringing us right back to this point right here, right where he's going to be in 2 Peter. The point is the word of God. He says, you've been born again, phase one, because of the word of God. The word of God is the seed that was planted in you. You accepted it. It is now growing. The word of God got you born again. Okay? Well, so if we've heard the word of God, we've heard the gospel, we're done with the Bible, we go off and now live the Christian life. Well, stay with me. It says, for you have been born again, in verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. Notice again, it's called a seed. Jesus talked about it as a seed. Peter's calling it a seed here again. For all men are like grass, now he quotes Isaiah, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field, meaning man by himself is fading. It's nothing. He's going to come and go. And the grass withers and the flowers fall, so will man. But the word of the Lord stands forever. So this is, again, a sobering thought. Every philosophy, every thought, every plan, every goal that man can come up with is like a flower. It blooms, it blossoms. Oh, isn't it pretty? And it withers and dies. It's gone. Well, we better try it again. And nothing lasts. But we have that opportunity to embrace the philosophies and the ways of the world. They glitter. They look good. They blossom. And then they pass away and times change. But the word of God remains forever. You can base your life on the philosophies of the world or the ways of man, or embrace the doctrines of God, and now your philosophy or your doctrine will stand forever. And then he says right here, he ends the chapter, and this was the word that was preached to you, the eternal word of God. You've got it. Now you choose. You want the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers that's going to vanish, or do you want the eternal word that's going to last forever? Interesting here, the word, here, and this is the word that was preached to you. It's not the word logos that I had here. It's the word rhema, which is a different word than logos, just so you know. It means more of an oracle or the spoken word, the word that was spoken to you. They're used different places throughout the scriptures. Logos, the rational expression. Rhema, the spoken word or the oracle. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, since you've received, now we switched chapters, but we're still on the topic of the word. You've been born again by the word. That word that was spoken to you, that was preached to you, the rhema that was spoken to you, it's eternal. The other ways, other things are passing away. Therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, envy, slander, and of every kind. The evil things, the ways of the world, rid yourselves of them, turn your back on them. And instead, what should you do? When you turn your back on those things, walk away from them, what should you do? Well, here we come again. Number two, it's now the renewing of your mind or the soul, the saving of your soul. Here we go. You've already been born again of that incorruptible seed from the Word of God. Now walk away from the ways of the world, and what should you do? What is the rest of your life going to be like? Right here it is. Like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. In other words, right there, now that you've tasted the Lord is good, now that you've tasted the gospel message, and that seed has created a new life in you, you've been born again, walk away from the ways of the world, and accept the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God, and that is what's going to cause you to grow up. Here, let's read it one more time. So that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Not attain salvation, but you may grow up. So when you stand before Jesus Christ to give an account, you've matured. You've actually manifest some Christ-like character because this seed was growing in you. Again, it's not like we're nullifying or neglecting application. It's all about application. But you can't get application until you've got the seed. You can't get application until you've taken in the pure spiritual milk of the Word. Now just think for a minute. What is the pure spiritual milk of the Word of God? What is that? I mean, I'm just thinking, all the things that you hear on TV, from the pulpits, from people talking, from books you read, what is the pure spiritual milk? And how much of it is additives, enrichments added by man to make it more pleasant, flavor added to make it more tolerable? I mean, okay, is that necessary? Or just straight up pure spiritual milk is what's going to make you mature? And then can you even distinguish between, you know, the Pepperelli lecture, sermonette, homily, and the pure teaching of the Word of God, doctrine that's going to change your soul. You got to think, does that change my soul, or does it just get me motivated? Man, I've got to be more Christ-like, and then you just fade away. Or did it actually penetrate your heart, change your thinking, and produce something? Anyway, Peter says the pure spiritual milk is what's going to help you grow up. I would be very concerned that what you were hearing and receiving was that very thing. Just a thought. Verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, now we're section 3, the third part that I've broken this down into, we are now God's spiritual house in an alien world. This is all good stuff. We're talked about the Word of God. We talked about being saved. Talked about maturing, walking away from the ways of the world. But now we come to this. You are the house of God. I'm just going to write house of God right here. That is who you are. You're God's chosen temple. You're his chosen people. This is good news. This should be pretty simple because we're God's favorite. But the problem is we're living as aliens. And this is now the contrast. This is going to explain a lot of the rest of the book. This is who you are. That's why you got to live holy. Then why aren't things working for me? Because you're living here. You're living in the world. And so we begin this discussion. First, he's going to talk about us being the children of God, or the priesthood of God. As you come to him, Jesus, the living stone, notice right here, the very living stone, the very cornerstone of God's building, guess what happened to him? Well, it says right here, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. And again, that's huge. Because if the foundation was the precious stone of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone was placed there by God, he says it's precious, but what did men say to it? They rejected it. We don't want that. Get rid of that. It's kind of a heads up of what's coming. You are now God's household. Oh, good. Yeah, but we're heading here. If the cornerstone, the precious stone of God that God uses to begin the house was rejected, Jesus said the same thing. He says, if they rejected me, if they hated me, they'll hate you also. Don't expect anything different. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Notice again, the spiritual sacrifices sounds just like Romans chapter 12, that renewing of your mind that you may offer the spiritual sacrifices, which is your obedient life. For in the scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. So, here's that cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You're going to come to him and trust him. You're going to join that house. But realize, in joining that house, you're going to be persecuted and rejected by men. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious. We look at Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. I mean, he's precious to God. He's precious to us. We're excited. Who would not want, have you ever done that, shared the gospel with somebody, and they reject it, they mock it, they ridicule it? It's like, this is good news. This is the best thing you could hear. It's precious to us, but to others, not so precious. Now, to those who believe, the stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, now he quotes again, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. They've taken that stone, and the one that they rejected, God actually picked it up out of the trash pile and put it at the top, the final stone, the decorative stone, the capstone. They rejected it. It's not even being worthy of being in the foundation. God says, whoa, you shouldn't have thrown that away. I'm putting that on the top. That's what everyone will see. And a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. It comes right down to this, and you know this, is what do you think of Jesus Christ? When it's explained correctly and the Spirit of God reveals it to you, what do you think of Jesus Christ? Are you going to throw him away in the scrap pile or are you going to consider him precious? It says, they stumble because they disobey the message. And the message is this. Now this, again, you've got to work your way through this, and I'll tell you what I think this is talking about. The message, it's the same way the book of Romans begins. It's called the obedience of the faith. And right, obedience, I've got to do something. You know, stop doing all these sins and start doing all these good things. That's the obedience. Okay, maybe, but step back. The obedience of the faith is how you respond to Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ is presented, the obedience says you accept him. You believe in him. You trust him. You have faith. So the obedience would be faith in Jesus Christ. But if they're disobedient, you would then go the opposite way. You'd reject him. You'd say, no, there's another way. You're not worthy and set him aside. I think, again, we want to live obedient lives, but don't be bringing in phase 2 lifestyle holiness things into phase 1. phase one is, how do you respond to Jesus Christ? It's not, well, did you stop smoking or not? It's like, no, did you accept Jesus Christ? How did you respond to the Son of God? That's the issue. Phase two is now, how are you going to live your life? So don't bring phase two up into phase one. And that's what's being said right here, I think. Stay with me right here. They stumble because they disobey the message. And the message is, Jesus Christ is salvation. He is the one who paid the price, which is also what they were destined for. Okay, here you go right here. What are you going to do with this? What they were destined for, that means God created them just to reject Jesus Christ so that he could damn them and burn them in hell forever. There you go. If you're a Calvinist, run with that and enjoy that doctrine. But it also can be read this way, which I prefer. They stumble because they disobey. So why did they stumble? They disobeyed. And it says, which is the message, which is also what they were destined for, meaning when they disobey, what they're destined for is to stumble. If you disobey the message, if you reject Jesus Christ, your destiny is set. Your destiny is set. When you accept Christ, you have an inheritance in heaven preserved for you. If you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to stumble, which is your destiny. You're going to stumble throughout eternity into damnation. So again, the destiny is how you respond. The destiny is set by how you respond. Calvinists wouldn't want to agree with that at all, but I wouldn't want to agree with the Calvinists there. I set it on recorded tape. Okay, verse 9. But you are not those who have stumbled and are now destined to perish, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Very interesting. All concepts given to Israel are now given to the Gentiles or anyone who comes through Christ. A people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into the wonderful light. That is why you are a priesthood, a chosen people, the building, the house of God. What are you there for? You are here in phase two to grow and mature in Christ and to do good works that men may see your good works and glorify your Father. You're here to demonstrate Christ. And it goes, it says that. That you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That is why he's leaving you here in this land of the aliens, so that you may declare his good deeds, or live the life, be the salt, be the light. And realize, we talked about this in church yesterday, and you know this, but it says declare, and again, we need to declare, we need to proclaim, but a lot of that declaring, and Peter's going to use it here later on in the book again, is just your lifestyle, your actions, your habits, your attitude. That's a declaration of God also, the declaration of him. Again, I'm not afraid to speak about him, but you do understand that sometimes your actions are going to speak louder than your words, especially when people are watching you and you're building relationships. You can, and again, I've tried this, walk in cold turkey and share the gospel with somebody, and they don't even care. But if you build a relationship, they see your lifestyle, they're going to, as Peter's going to say here in a little bit, they're going to ask you about the hope that you have. They will come to you and say, you're different, we want to know. They'll eventually come, okay, if they're interested. Please continue with me. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, now we go to the alien. I urge you then, as aliens and strangers in this world, since you are the house of God, to declare his praises. Since you are aliens, you do not belong here. Abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Well, what's happening in your soul? Your soul is being renewed with the Word of God. Why tarnish the renewal process by going after the ways, the philosophies, the ideas, the practices of the world? Your soul, don't let it wait. Your war, there's a battle in your mind of your renewing it to the thinking like God. So don't go after the world and let it tarnish the process. It's counterproductive, which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. That's exactly what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Let your good deeds shine before men that they may glorify your Father. And here it says it again, and it's talking about on the day he visits us. When Jesus Christ returns, they'll be there with you rejoicing. Because of why? Because you preach to them? No, it says right here, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father. In other words, again, the actions. Now, notice what he's saying. They may accuse you. And you've seen this, it happens all the time. That, and again, the reason is that we have within us, one, Some of us are immature, including myself, and we fail to represent Christ correctly. I've done that. Don't ask questions, but just believe it's true. But there's also among the whole system here is some that have come alongside, and they're arguing from the position of a Christian, either from ignorance or they're living in ignorance, but they're not doing the thing. They're embarrassing. They don't even follow the Word of God, yet they name the name of Christ. Well, anyway, sometimes we get, as Peter's people here, we're getting accused of being bad. Bad for the culture, bad for the society. They're not good people. You don't want them around. And though they're accusing, they may have different things that they're being accused of. We could go back and look at the things that they were accusing these Christians of. A lot of them, they were not faithful to to Rome. They were what would you call it? Not terrorists, but you know, when you're traitors. There's another better word for that, I'm trying to think of. But you know, because they had a different king. And there's a list somewhere in this book early in the church history portion of like the list of things that they were accusing the Christians of, including cannibalism and stuff because they were eating the body and blood of Christ. You know, you got all kind of twisted doctrines that they came out of it from the pagans not understanding it. He says, as though they accuse you of things, live such a good life that even if they want to bring a charge against you, they look at you and go, you're living a good life, a great life. Again, understand what that looks like. We go to the book of Titus for a definition. When Paul tells Titus to tell the people to live productive lives, to have a job, to take and meet their needs, to love their families, take care of their wives. And that's the list. It's like, yes, and what about all the supernatural? No, get a job, provide for yourself, take care of your family, love your wife, and work hard. My friends, that was the Christian testimony in many cases in the pagan world at this time. It's like, don't we have to wear a cross necklace or something? That was a good enough testimony right there. That was different enough from the pagan world if they were loving their families, working hard, and taking care of their own selves, their own needs. That's pretty simple, you know. But anyway, that's interesting. Paul's saying this, or Peter's saying the same thing, that though they accuse you of such things, they see you, it's like you're living such a good life that they say, why do you have hope? Why do you continue when the economy's down and the government's corrupt? And why do you keep going? Well, because, and then you explain your hope. It's coming up. Here we go. The fourth section now is in this situation. Again, and you can hear it coming. It's like, well, those pagans, you know, they're wrong. We're aliens. They're foreigners. We need to take over their governments. We need to burn their houses, re-educate their children, whatever, okay? This right here, it says, This whole section here is about harmony. In this situation, live it. It doesn't say, he's already convinced you, don't be corrupted by the world, but yet you live in the world. And don't be their enemy. Live in harmony with them. You know, talk to your neighbor. You know, if not saved, well, talk to him. You know, help him mow his yard, whatever. Okay, here we go. You know. Are we in chapter 2 yet? Chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. Now, of course, we go with government there. But God has got several things that he has put among mankind, not in the church. Again, I like to go off on this because it really helps answer some questions. The government was established by God long before the church was established. So the church and the government are not the same institutions. They're two separate institutions. In fact, here you have the church being told, in your country, in your culture, the government is in charge of ruling the nation. Not the church. We could have solved a lot of problems in church history if we would have understood that, including the Catholic and the Protestant realms. But nonetheless, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake for every authority instituted among men. And again, there's more than just government. There's many things that have been established for the well-being of society. The simple point, how is the world going to consider you a benefit if you're always in rebellion to everything they do? Every governmental form, you're against it. Every institution that man is trying to help, you know, they're going to pave the streets. I'm against that. We need Christian workers on those streets. It's like, what? It's like, stop. It's not that big a deal. Work with them. Work in harmony. Here we go. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Again, why? For the Lord's sake, so that you've got a testimony. Otherwise, the Christians are going to become a group of nothing more than the protesters. They are the protesters. Then they'd call us the Protestants. Okay, that's where protest comes from. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, meaning from the top, or to the governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. In other words, they will say, nice job. You've done a nice job of whatever portion you've been involved with. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The foolish men have to be the pagans, and the good has to be something good in their eyes. For example, Islam, they've got their own definition of good. And when they come to our country and they bring their jihad. They bring their jihad here, and they're going to, you know, however they're going to invade our government, they're going to invade, I'm sorry if this is offensive, but they're going to come and they do all these things. My natural reaction is to say, that's not good, because it's a jihad. They're trying to overthrow my government, my country, my culture. I would say that's not good, which means if they were actually trying to do good and represent themselves, they would come to our culture and try and do things that we would consider to be good, that our culture would say, that would be a positive thing. Maybe education. Maybe build a hospital. Do things like this that we'd say, well, that's a good thing. But instead, they bring stuff over here that is attacking our society. They call it jihad. And so I call it evil. They call it good. I call it evil. Now, I say that to make the point. We are Christians, God's house, living among aliens. If they only see us as bringing jihad into their culture, the good that we think we're doing is evil in their eyes. So no matter what he's saying here, what we bring to the pagans, the general public, has to be perceived as good in their eyes. We could build hospitals, which the Christians throughout history are notorious for building hospitals around the world. This is one of the things, when you think about the medical field, and this is one of the proofs of Christianity, we get into apologetics. Christians have built hospitals around the world. I mean, wherever they go, they build hospitals because Jesus took care of the sick. Christians, likewise. Name hospitals. They're always named, you know, Methodist, St. Joseph's or something. They're always got some kind of, you know, okay. So when it says right here, for it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men, that good has to at least be perceived by the foolish men as being good. Now, you don't have to become immoral, but things like education, supporting the government, you know, going to military warfare if you needed to protect your country, building a hospital, caring for the poor, giving to the poor, who is going to call that evil? You understand what I'm saying? Okay, so they would consider that good. You should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Verse 16, live as free men. You are free in Christ. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. There's your tendency. Well, bless God, we know that Jesus is the king and he's going to take over the nation of the world. We don't have, wait. Don't use your doctrine as a cover-up for your protest or your evil. Submit to the governments and cooperate with them. It goes on, live as servants of God. You're a servant of God. You're not, and Paul does a great job of this in 1 and 2 Corinthians, where he says, I have rights, but I'm not going to use my rights to get my own way. I'm going to use my rights or set my rights aside so I can serve the people. And the same thing here. You may be free. You may say, I'm going to protest. But in this case right here, it says, do it in such a way as, do not use your freedom as a cover for evil. Live as servants of God. Instead of, you know, demanding your rights, you're here to serve the pagans. Show proper respect to everyone. Again, now we're way outside of government here. Love the brotherhood of believers. There's your church. You have a relationship with your church. Fear God and honor the king. So there it is. Everyone, respect everyone. Again, that's why, like as a public school teacher, I have no trouble with the concept of tolerance. You know what I'm saying? Tolerance. Now, there's certain things I don't want to end up having to teach as a public school teacher, but God is tolerant. It's like, fine. There's a level of tolerance in the pagan world. Fine. Respect their different views. You can respect them, but Peter's going to address this again later. But you don't have to accept them. If you never respect them, never show any kind of tolerance, you have no relationship. Now, be careful with what I just said right there. But respect everyone. Love the brother. It doesn't say love everyone in this sense as far as accept all their doctrines, but respect them. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God, honor the king. I just want you to notice again, it mentions everyone, which includes the pagans. It mentions the brotherhood of the church. It mentions God, and it mentions the king, all in the same sentence. These are your areas of respect. Yes, ma'am. Nero would be the king at this time, correct, which is very disappointing. Yes. That's a disappointing statement right there. It's like it was Nero. So, okay, verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Basically, you can know what he's saying right there, is if you do something wrong and you're punished, don't think you're going to have rewards in heaven. You broke the law. You know, it's like, that is illegal in our country. Yes, but I did it in the name of, yes, but it's illegal. You cannot do that. There's no honor in being a criminal. You're going to get punished. But if you can do things that are right and you still get persecution and you're doing it legally, you're doing it right, that's a different situation. Now you continue and there will be rewards, there will be justification. Jesus, same thing. Now listen, Jesus did do everything right, but he ended up getting, what some would say, murdered. You know, he was a sacrifice on the cross. But they executed him. What for? Because he did everything right, but they just didn't want him around. So when that kind of suffering comes around, and it will, that's, you endure it and receive the glory. In fact, it says right here, he's your example now. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. He said nothing wrong, he did nothing wrong, and yet they executed him. If you get persecuted, and again, I say this to myself, believe me, do not think I'm looking at you saying, you people, I'm talking to myself. See, I'm saying, I've been persecuted. I've been rejected for my faith. But then I look back, and it's kind of like, yeah, that wasn't very smart the way I did that. You understand? It was I could have done that a whole lot better, nicer, more professional, more godly, more Christ-like. And so when Jesus was suffering, he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And in this case, he's still going to go through the whole process. He wasn't, in a sense, delivered. He had to go through death. He was resurrected. He himself bore our sin. Now he explains what was going on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. That's why he went through with it. So that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Now, yeah, let's keep this right. I got to start wrapping this up. But the idea here is there's no glory just in suffering. Well, I'm suffering for Christ. Christ suffered, but it wasn't just to prove, look, I'm suffering. I'm suffering for God. That's why it says he paid the price for our sins. He was suffering. He was doing something. He was doing it right, but he died as payment for our sin. He was enduring something to prove, not prove something, but to produce something. And the same thing is with us. We will suffer, but realize that there's just not glory. Well, I'm being persecuted. No, the reason we endure suffering and persecution is that there may be some fruit from that. Jesus didn't just suffer. Ah, he's suffering. That's Jesus. That's what he does. He suffers. No, he was suffering that we might be saved. He was suffering to remove our sin. So when you are persecuted and you're suffering, it's just like, well, here I am. I'm suffering again. No, there should be some. Why are you suffering? Are you testifying to the truth? Are you communicating? Are you shining the light? Are you being the salt to the world? Is something going to be produced? Are you just suffering? And that, again, it was always a productive suffering. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls, and now you have been saved. Chapter 3, 4, and 5. We now begin right in here. Well, we continue, actually, talking about how to live lives. Let's see if we should go to, we should probably just quit because we're at chapter 3. I'm going to quit here, if you don't mind. It begins talking about wives in the same way, but this is still that topic of living in harmony with people. In fact, if you look down here in chapter 3 here, and these are those verses right here, that they're in verse 4. Instead, it should be that inner beauty, the unfading beauty. For this way, the holy women, they were submissive. Okay. What verse am I looking for? Yeah, they live in harmony. Oh, is that verse in here? This really sounds like great Bible teaching. Oh, yeah, right there at the beginning. Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that in any of them who do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by your behavior of their wives. Again, the point, what I'm trying to do right, I just try to make the point there. This is still in context of what he's not switching. Oh, now we're talking about husbands and wives. No, we're not. we're still on that topic of you are the house of God living among aliens, and we're just marching through everyone from the kings down to the governors. And guess where we're at now? Now we're with wives with their husbands, and there are some wives with husbands that don't believe. What am I going to do with this man? How am I going to get him saved? Preach, 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 preach. Peter says, no, 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 not by words, but the same way that you're going to bring your country, your culture, your family. You live such a good life in front of your husband that he is going to see your good deeds. And though he reject your faith, he's eventually going to say, what is this? Why do you have this kind of patience? It's the good deeds. And again, it's going to be something good that he would consider. Anyway, that continues on down through chapter 3 until we get to verse 13. Then we switch there. And then in verse 13, we begin the principles of suffering and some interesting things on then how the basic topics of our principles of suffering. I've got to quit to be respectful, and I'm going to pray. We'll be dismissed.